Our text for this morning is three entire chapters in the book of Judges, chapters 13 through 15. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that beginning on page 191. Have you ever feared, perhaps known is better, that you are not worthy of God's grace? And so then feared that you are not, that you could not be saved, that God certainly could not smile upon you? Perhaps you've thought differently, that others are less worthy of God's grace than you, so looked down your nose at those others. Perhaps you've thought that your virtues contribute somewhat to God's work in you. You know, not that he needs you exactly, not that he couldn't get things done without you, but that nevertheless he honors what your contribution is to his kingdom. Perhaps you have thought at times that God is not at work, that his promise to never leave nor forsake, his promise to work all things together for good must not apply to you, because you cannot see him at work. He seems distant, far away, inattentive. These are some of the types of questions or issues that we're going to see God address to us in the course of these chapters about Samson. As we prepare to read, let's ask him that he would bless the reading of his word. Father, this is your word, and by the truth of it you deign to sanctify us, to build us up, to challenge us, to confront us, to tear us down and then to build us up, to make us more like Christ. Lord, we know that your word will not do this de facto, simply because we utter the sounds out loud, or because our eyes trace the shapes of the ink on the page. We beg of your Holy Spirit that he would come, that he would minister to us, make your word to live for us. Teach us your truth and shape us by it. We ask it for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen. Judges chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren, and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, We shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife, who had common sense, said to him, If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, Is there not a woman among the daughters of our relatives, or among all our people, that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating it as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, Put your riddle, that we may hear it. And he said to them, Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? And Samson's wife wept over him and said, You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the 7th day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town, and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. Apparently chocolates had not yet been invented. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, Who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, Why have you come up against us? They said, We have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, As they did to me, so have I done to them. And they said to him, We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth-Lehi. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We have reached the final judge in the book of Judges. Samson makes 12. We've had one from each tribe, assuming that Shamgar is from Simeon. We assume this is a pattern, that we have one judge from each tribe on purpose, and so that the original audience would have known. Shamgar was a Simeonite. We're not told that, but they would have known. So there's one from each tribe, this one from Dan, and it's the last. In a repetitive and cyclical book, the repetition is there to teach us, but so are the unique factors that show up in each cycle. So we have repetition from chapter 13, verse 1, a very familiar refrain to us by now. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then comes what we know will come next. The Lord gave them into the hand of someone, in this case the Philistines, for a number of years. And then we know to expect the people will cry out for deliverance. And they don't. It's not here. Nowhere in the cycle of Samson do we find the people of God crying out to God that he should deliver them. It's one of the ways in which the author of Judges is showing us the decline. The book of Judges is not written in strict chronological order. It's arranged to show us that through the book things get worse and worse and worse. As we read, our sense that we need a deliverer, we want to see a deliverer come who will finally succeed, is intensified. And here we find God's people not only under oppression, the Philistines are ruling over them, but they seem largely content with this circumstance. They do not turn from the gods to whom they have turned away from Yahweh, nor have they turned back to the God of their fathers, and they are content under the hand of the Philistines. Right away, verse 2, we meet this certain man of Zorah and his wife. She is barren. She has not given birth to a child. We're not told how old they are, how long this has been the case, but clearly it has been long enough that it's clear that she's barren, that she cannot bear children. This is a severe trial for a Hebrew couple, not to have children. Maybe in different ways for the man as for the wife, but it is a severe difficulty for each of them. No doubt these two had cried out to the Lord for a child, but we're not told that. The author skips that detail in order that Manoah and his wife might serve as a microcosm of Israel at this time. They're not crying out for deliverance, not asking for the Lord to help them. And yet, God does. God initiates with a people who are continuing in their sin, doing what is evil in his sight, with a people who have not even asked to be delivered, much less have they confessed or repented of their sin. Nevertheless, God initiates and raises up a deliverer for them. This one will be a Nazarite, set apart from God, to God, from the womb. A Nazarite set apart to God from the womb. So that this wife of Manoah is instructed right now, even before she has conceived, to stop consuming anything that comes from the grapevine. No grapes, no raisins, not even the skin or the seed. This is the language of the Nazarite vow given to us in Numbers chapter 6. Also, no alcohol, and don't eat anything unclean. Why? Because if she ingests it, then not the tissue mass, but the person, the Nazarite in her womb, will consume. And he must not. Because he is to be a Nazarite, not just from birth, but from the moment of conception. He is set apart. The Nazarite vow was voluntary and temporary. This was something someone took upon themselves for a limited period of time. Samson's unique in this way. He doesn't take the vow voluntarily. It is commanded for him from before his conception, and it will be for all of his life until his death, the angel of the Lord said. And God raises this one up for a people who are not even asking. It shows us, among other things, the unconditional nature of God's saving grace. We are so tempted all the time and in such subtle ways that we manage to hide it even from ourselves much of the time. we are tempted to believe that we are somehow worthy of God's grace. Or at least we're closer to worthy than the next guy. That if God were going to show grace to some class of people, well, naturally, I belong in that class. There's something about me that is attractive, that merits, not exactly, but, you know, closer to it than other people are, the favor of God. Some of us are there, maybe. Some of us maybe not there at all. Some of us can't believe that there are people who could think that way. We are so disturbed by ourselves, our own sin, our own proclivity for sin, our own constant failings. We know that we are not worthy and conclude then that God might be gracious to some, but not to me. Perhaps God shows favor to some, but he just couldn't to me. I am too sorry a wretch. These seem diametrically opposed, opposite ends of a scale, but they're rooted in the same assumption that we tend to have, that God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. People who survey, man on the street kind of thing, they find out, by and large, people believe that that statement comes from the Bible. It's not in the Bible, nor is the idea taught in the Bible. Maybe we look at other people, and we do that with ourselves. We have this assumption God helps those who help themselves, and we turn that on ourselves and either think well of ourselves or poorly of ourselves one way or the other. But we also turn that outside and look at other people, our coworkers, our neighbors, maybe just absolute strangers that we happen to see in passing. And we make snap judgments about people, don't we? Based on the way they're dressed or how unkempt their hair might be, or what activity we think we see them engaged in at the moment we happen across their path in life. And we can be good at thinking to ourselves, not that we really think it through or have this thought, but we have instantly just kind of have an attitude in ourselves that, well, now there's a person that God would not be gracious to. There's a person that God would not extend mercy to. If he did, that person would probably throw it away. I mean, they obviously have no interest in the things of God. I mean, look at them. They're just a mess. And so we judge them to be a waste of our time and attention and trouble. Paul says in Romans 11, verse 6, that salvation is by grace. And if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would be no longer grace. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Because grace is undeserved favor. We can't deserve it. We can't merit it. There can't be anything about us that makes it likely that God would choose to show us undeserved favor. The thing that brings grace is the undeserved of it. It's actually a condition for the extension of grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. And we see God here raising up a deliverer to deliver a people who in no way deserves it. They haven't even asked for it. God initiates. There's another first here, though we've reached the last of the judges. We still have some firsts. Here's another. Chapter 13 is unique. We have more ink spilt about Samson than probably any of the other judges. But a whole chapter devoted to his nativity. All the other judges were born, of course, but we don't have any record of anything about that. About Samson, an entire chapter is devoted to this announcement of his birth, to the fact that he's to be devoted to God as a Nazarite from the womb. All the interaction with the angel of the Lord on the part of his parents and what they want to know. We have to ask why. Why are we told so much about Samson in this way and not the others? Where were they born? To whom? What, were there any particular, you know, peculiar circumstances? We don't know. We're not told. But we're told a lot about Samson. I think we need to see as we're considering God's saving grace that God's saving grace is sufficient. With Samson, when he intends to deliver his people out of bondage, He grows a deliverer from scratch. God doesn't have to take out an ad in the newspaper saying, you know, I'm looking for a deliverer. I need somebody who's, you know, maybe really strong, good with weapons. Maybe you've already developed some leadership skills and gathered some warriors around you so that you would be a good candidate for a deliverer. God doesn't have to do that. He doesn't need anybody to have come along to a certain point where he can use them. God's saving grace is sufficient to do it all himself, and he home grows a deliverer starting from before the conception of this one. Of course, he started from scratch with all of them. It's always how it is. But in the story of Samson, we have that truth underscored for us. He doesn't need our help. Now, that's not to say that good works are not necessary. Let's not take from this that it just doesn't matter what we do in any sense or in any way. Good works are necessary. They're necessary for our good. In fact, our good works are part of the definition of salvation. It's what we're saved unto. We're saved out of slavery to sin and into the ability to obey God, because it's the only way for us to be truly happy and content and fulfilled, is to live in obedience to God. It's how he made us. It's what he made us for. But our good works are not necessary to supply his need in order that he might save us. They're not necessary for that. I understand that when cake mixes first came out, they came out as a just add water kind of thing. We have that with pancake mixes today. I don't think they still do that with cake mixes. But when they first came out, it was just add water, and they didn't sell. So the marketing department went to work, and they did focus groups, and they did surveys. Why? What's the problem here? Why is this not attractive? And they talked to housewives, and the housewives said, what kind of cake doesn't use eggs? All I do is pour water in it. You know, some women had bought cake mixes and they added milk instead of water. Just, you know, their own special touch. And those cakes did not turn out well at all. And so the companies making them went back to the drawing board, and they came out with new mixes that had a burst on the front there that said, you add fresh eggs. Those sold. Because that's the way we want things to be. We want to be able to contribute something. We want to be able to say, well, I cooperated. You know, that company and me worked together to make a great cake. It wouldn't have been what it was without my contribution. That's how we want things to be. It's not that way when God saves us. His saving grace is wholly sufficient. There's another thing that's new here that we haven't seen before in the book of Judges. The chronological gap between the announcement of deliverance that's coming and the time when the deliverer begins to actually do anything. And think of it. God began to work, and nobody knew. You think Manoah and his wife went telling everybody about all of this? Did they want to become the town crazies? Maybe they did in their own town. But in the whole of Israel, I think we have to say God's at work and nobody knew. Nobody knew there's a woman pregnant somewhere with the one who will deliver us. Nobody knew about the toddler who could hold the wagon up while his father changed the wheel. Nobody knew about this 11-year-old boy just running around with his friends playing games. That God is at work. He's raising up the deliverer. Nobody knew, but he was. Even his parents didn't really know very much about this. It's hard to translate Manoah's prayer, his questions to the angel of the Lord. And so your translation may have had something different there than the way I read it. The Hebrew is a bit difficult, but it seems that when Manoah wants the angel of the Lord to come back and to speak with them again, what he wants is to know how. How is this one going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines? What does that look like? Is there anything that we should be preparing him for? I need to make sure, should he take fencing? Should he do weightlifting? Does he need to be a scholar? How do we prepare this one for the work that you have for him? You notice how the angel of the Lord answered those kinds of questions? He ignored them. He just reiterated the importance of the commands that he had already given, that this one be a Nazarite from the womb. That's important. Even his parents don't really have any idea what this is going to look like or how God is going to work. God's saving grace is often hidden from us. It can seem to us that he's not at work. But God always keeps his promises in his time. Peter knew that people would feel this way, that God's work was awful slow in coming. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God has his reasons for delay. Just because he doesn't work like McDonald's and deliver to you what you've ordered in 30 seconds or less does not mean that he is not at work. When God begins to work in and through the life of Samson, chapters 14 and 15 here, we have to say he works in unusual ways, doesn't he? Chapter 14, verse 4 can cover really everything that we come across in chapters 14 and 15, even 16, too, that we'll look at next week. Samson has decided he wants to marry a Philistine woman. His parents are beside themselves. There's a lot of women in our own clan. If that wasn't good enough, I mean, there's all of Israel. You're telling me you couldn't find one acceptable girl in all of Israel? You've got to marry an uncircumcised Philistine? Which wasn't expressly against the law, but as they point out, they're uncircumcised. It's certainly unwise, at the very least. Imagine the conversations that they may have had when Samson was out. Look at each other and say, what in the world is going on? How could things have gone so wrong? God himself appeared to us and told us that this was the one who would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Now he wants to marry one. It's like the exact opposite of what is supposed to happen. And verse 4 says, "His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord." The Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And this is how he's going to do it. Other things unique about Samson: he works alone. He's a solitary man. There's no army that gathers around him. And then when he begins to war with the Philistines, it looks like this personal feud, this gang war style retributive back and forth. When I get even, then I'll stop. But then they get even, now I have to get even. Now, I have no desire to excuse sin, as some see in Samson, even in these chapters, nor even impropriety, imprudence, or temper, as some see and others do not when they look at Samson. No desire to excuse any such things, but we can take comfort in knowing that God works even in the midst of crazy circumstances. Maybe it seems to you in your life that God is not at work because you can't see it. And maybe it's hidden from you because it's just not time yet. He's at work on developing things, and they'll come at the right time. And maybe the very things that are right in front of your face, the very things that convince you that he must not be at work, the very things that seem totally at odds with your idea of a work of God's grace, maybe those are the very ways that he is working. Maybe those are the very things that he's using to accomplish his purposes in your life. Maybe those are the very things he's using to do you good. Maybe the good he intends is better than the good you want. That last idea reminds me of a scene in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim has come to the house of Interpreter. Interpreter is showing him certain scenes and then interpreting those scenes for him in order to equip Pilgrim for his pilgrimage. Bunyan writes, "Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against a wall, and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then said Christian, "What means this?" The interpreter answered, "This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire, notwithstanding, burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason of that." So he had him about to the back side of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of the which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then said Christian, "What means this?" The interpreter answered, "This is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou saw that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. It is hard for the tempted to see. But God is at work." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you know us. You know our frailty. You know our weaknesses, our particular bents to sin, and you know that we do not like to be dependent. So it is that when we find ourselves in the midst of deep sorrow and heartache, in the midst of a trial, confronted with the fact that we are not in control, we have all said at one time or another, "I feel so helpless." And we do not like to be helpless, nor to feel it. But we are, Lord. We are not in control. You are in control. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Your grace that we do not have to earn. We're thankful for that because we cannot earn it. We are helpless. We thank you for your grace that is sufficient. You do not need us to help you save us because we can't help you save us. Lord, will you teach us to rely upon your grace, to rely upon you wholly, even when it seems to us that you are not at work, to know of a certainty that you who did not spare your own son but gave him up for us, for our sake, will not by any means withhold from us anything else that is good for us. Make us confident in your grace, and in confidence send us out into your world to live differently from the world, to witness to your greatness and to your goodness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.